Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, hear the word of the Lord. Then John's disciples came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray together. O Lord, your word is now before us. We pray, we plead with you, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may indeed hear the voice of Christ himself, and that the old life and the old ways, so focused on externals, might shrivel and die, and the new wine that fits in new wineskins that marks your kingdom might have its place in all our hearts with great joy. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the days immediately after World War I, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who would later become the senior pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was walking the streets outside the Belgian city of Mons. There had been a series of extended battles during World War I. First, Mons was the site of a massive Allied retreat, and then at the end of the war, a dramatic German retreat. And then lining the streets outside the city were German artillery and material of war left by the retreating German army. And Barnhouse was wandering along on a beautiful spring day, clear sky, not a breeze to stir the trees, observing the German material of war, just looking around. Him enjoying the quiet after the ferocity of the battles, when a leaf fell. Leaves began to fall from the trees overhead. Now, this is spring. Why are leaves falling in spring? Barnhouse wonders. One of them stuck in the belt of his uniform, and he plucked it out, and it crumbled in his fingers, dry and desiccated. These leaves had somehow managed to cling to the branches through the strong winds of autumn, through the frost and the snow of winter, and now that it was spring, there's not a breeze in the air, and still, the leaves are falling. Why are they falling in spring? Well, it's new life, you see. New life budding on the branches pushes out these dead old leaves. What Jesus will tell us in this passage is that with his coming, spring has arrived at last. And the old, dead, lifeless ways that characterize so much of the empty religion of the Pharisees no longer has any place. He's coming to push it out, to expel it, to dislodge it with something so much better. Indeed, the big idea that I want us to see here is that the bridegroom has come in Jesus to betroth his bride to him in a new and better righteousness. And therefore, we may celebrate our new life in Christ with joy. This is now the third consecutive episode that Matthew recounts together like this to explain the new life that Jesus brings, as well as the escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Back in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, Jesus has healed a paralyzed man, and in the course of his engagement with him, pronounced the forgiveness of sins. The Pharisees were outraged because the only one who can forgive sins is God alone. And there is an implicit claim to deity in Jesus' words, and so the Pharisees called him a blasphemer. And then in verses 9 through 13, Jesus invites Matthew, a tax collector, an outcast, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, to become a disciple of his. And then he goes and enjoys a celebration, a party, at Matthew's house. And the Pharisees are outraged because this is not the kind of behavior one expects to see in a devout religious, observant rabbi that they think Jesus is claiming to be. And then in our passage this morning, a question arises about fasting. Verse 14, then John's disciples came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" In the previous passage, they're upset that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, they're upset that he's eating. John's disciples and the followers of the Pharisees did not have much in common at all. But at this point, at least, they seem to agree. They both were engaged in regular fasting as part of the discipline of their religious observance. But Jesus' disciples didn't fast, and that left them somewhat suspicious in the eyes of those who sought to be devout and devoted in those days. You know, the mark of being a faithful Jew, someone who is really serious about knowing God, is surely that they would fast like the disciples of John or the Pharisees. So what's going on with you and your disciples, Jesus? We don't understand. You don't seem to fit the mold of a godly man at all, at least judged by externals, which really is the issue at hand. We tend to put far too much attention, don't we, on external performance and not on the heart. Now, just a word or two about fasting before we go any further so that we're clear about what's going on here. We know that Jesus did indeed fast for 40 days during his temptation in the wilderness. We know in Matthew chapter 6, when he gave instruction to his disciples on prayer, that he included instruction about fasting, using the same language, in fact, to explain it, so that the two ought to go together in the ordinary life of a follower of Jesus, fasting and prayer. And so in Acts 13, verse 2, and Acts 14, verse 23, we see the early church engaged in prayer, seeking the will of God, and fasting together. So there's a form of fasting that is an adjunct to earnest prayer, in which we're saying to God that the things I'm praying for are so urgently needed by me or by your church or by your people, and I'm so burdened for this, see these things fulfilled, that it's almost as important to me as necessary to my spiritual welfare or to the advancement of your kingdom or the glory of your name as daily bread is to the maintenance and sustenance of my body. Right? That's what we're saying when we fast. That sort of fasting continues to have an appropriate place for Christ's disciples. But there's another form of fasting, very much the norm in the Old Testament scriptures, that was the fasting embraced by the Pharisees. It was a fasting that was expressive of deep sorrow. It was a way to express mourning and regret. There's only one fast required by God in the Old Testament, and that's on the Day of Atonement. And that was a fast that expressed profound sorrow over sin. And so fasting in this second form was all about being sad and mourning and having sorrow for sin. Now, in addition to that one mandated fast on the Day of Atonement, the Pharisees, as was their practice, added some extra regulations. And so they instituted an obligatory fast for those who were really serious about knowing God. You see this in Luke 18, right, with the Pharisee says, "I fast twice a week." And tradition tells us that was on Mondays and on Thursdays. And when they fasted, they disfigured their faces, Jesus says in Matthew 6, to make their fasting obvious. They left their hair disheveled. They didn't dress well. They left their clothes untidy. They made their lives as uncomfortable as possible because for them, the mark of real godliness was external. Long faces and a solemn, somber spirit. That's what it really looked like to be godly. And of course, you look at Jesus, where is he to be found? Well, he's with Matthew and his buddies in the middle of the party. It doesn't seem right at all. What is going on? And so Jesus is responding to the concerns that are being articulated. Why don't you fast like the godly seem to fast? You don't seem to be sad at all. And in verses 15 through 17, as we're going to see, Jesus gives three short pictures in response to them. He takes us first to the bridegroom's wedding in verse 15, where there's a great celebration, a wedding feast. And then he takes us to the tailor's shop in verse 16. And then he takes us finally to the vintner's cellar as he pours wine into wineskins in verse 17. So those are the three pictures and the three replies. And as we walk through them, it's almost as though each is a lens that brings into slightly sharper focus the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And with each new lens, we see a little more detail and a little more detail, so that when we put all of them together, we see one marvelous picture about the newness of life and the joy that ought to mark those who enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to simply look at each picture in turn: the bridegroom's wedding, the tailor's shop, and the vintner's cellar. First, we see the bridegroom's wedding. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus begins his answer by taking us to this wedding celebration. Now, everyone loves a good wedding, don't they? Imagine being invited to the reception. It's a lavish affair. The best chefs in town have catered the event, and there's a banquet spread for you of the most delicious sights and smells. And all your favorites are there, and it's all done to perfection. The smells are intoxicating. Your mouth is watering. I hope I'm not making you think too much about lunch, okay? Be patient. But your mouth is watering, and you're ready to dive in. When all of a sudden the instruction comes, you may smell, but not taste. You may look, but not touch. Well, that would be a terrible torment, wouldn't it? What kind of wedding celebration is that, right? Who fasts at a wedding? No, you feast at a wedding. Anything else is ridiculous. Which is exactly Jesus' point in answer to the question, why don't you and your disciples fast? He answers their question with a question. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? It's a rhetorical question. Now, literally, these are the sons of the wedding hall. It's the groomsmen. Actually, the rabbis said that the friends of the bridegroom are exempt from any religious obligation like fasting that might undermine the full expression and enjoyment of their day during a wedding celebration. Right? They can't fast. They're forbidden to fast. It's not allowed. Now, in the Old Testament, the imagery of the bridegroom or husband was used of God in relation to Israel. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, the Lord says, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you. And as a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Isaiah 54, verse 5. "Indeed, your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of armies, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth." In Hosea 2, which we read earlier, the Lord says, "I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." In the New Testament, the imagery of the bridegroom and bride is used of Jesus in relation to the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ." So beginning in passages, much like this one, the Lord Jesus makes an extraordinary claim because he is identifying himself now as the bridegroom, Yahweh, the Lord God. The bridegroom of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the groom, and the church is his bride. And now he says, "Since the groom himself has come among you, surely you understand this is no time for mourning." Which is what the fasts of the Pharisees were all about, mourning. No, this is a time for celebration. Not for fasting, but for feasting. There's no place for a morose, heavy, solemn, long-faced response to the arrival of the groom in Jesus Christ. Not even for Reformed Baptists or serious Christians, you know, who try to keep a straight face in church all the time. the bridegroom has come. Rejoice. Of all people, the guests of the groom, indeed the bride, in fact, herself, the church, of all people, we have reason for joy. John the Baptist himself pointed to Jesus as the bridegroom. In John 3, he says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now John rejoiced as a friend, really as the best man of the bridegroom who stands by him. And his disciples should have followed his example and turned to follow Jesus. The bride belongs to the bridegroom, not the best man. Matthew shows that Jesus is the bridegroom who is now with them because he is Emmanuel, God with us. This was not a time for fasting because the bridegroom was present. He has arrived. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? And the answer is they cannot so long as they have him with them. Now, Jesus does say that shortly this will change for a season for those who followed him. Notice what he says in verse 15. The time will come when the groom, notice the language, will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus is speaking here of his death. When Jesus says that the groom will be taken away from them, he uses the same word found in Isaiah 53, verse 8, in Greek, which also speaks of Jesus' death. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. The disciples are rejoicing in his presence now, but the day will come when he is taken from them, and then they will mourn his absence, and then they will fast. And notice, it's not just that the bridegroom will leave. No, the shadow of Jesus' betrayal and arrest and torture and crucifixion is cast over the wedding celebration. Something terrible is going to interrupt the wedding reception. The bridegroom is going to be violently taken away. And Jesus knows the trajectory his ministry is on. He knows he's on a collision course with the religious powers and that be that will end at Calvary. The shadow of the cross is cast over this whole event. And it would take place, remember, when the shepherd was struck and the sheep would be scattered. It would take place with one of his own disciples betraying him, with Peter denying him, with every one of them forsaking him. In those days, Jesus is saying, the mourning expressed in your kind of fasting, Pharisees, in those days it would be appropriate. But not now, not while I'm still here. And brothers and sisters, we live on the other side of the resurrection. We have even more reason for joy and celebration than the disciples who stood with Christ when these questions came his way that day. About fasting, we needn't mourn. No, in fact, the characteristic response of a disciple of Jesus Christ is not sorrow, but joy. Certainly, weeping may last for a night, but joy will come in the morning. For all who know that Jesus Christ has bled and died and lives and reigns, yes, we may suffer grief in various trials, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. And yet, in the midst of even those, Peter says, we rejoice. Because even though we do not see Jesus, we love him. Though we do not see him, we believe in him. And rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We are in a better position now than the disciples were before the cross. We have more ground of gladness even than they, because we know that the Christ who taught them and walked with them on the dusty streets of Palestine now sits reigning on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And his Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts, and he will never leave us or forsake us. The bridegroom has come, and he has won, and so we rejoice. To know Jesus is to know joy that sorrow can't eclipse or tears ever erase. To know Jesus is to have endless reasons for gladness. Just think about it. You have a new heart. You have sinned, all your sins forgiven. You are in Christ, a new creation. You have God for your Father. You have the Spirit to help you in your weaknesses. All things must work together for your good. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To you belong all the promises of God, the ordinances of gospel worship, the fellowship of the saints, access with boldness to the throne of glory. You have the ear of the Father, the intercession of Christ, the riches of God's inheritance among the saints, and the hope of glory. You will inherit the earth. Your hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. You will see God. You will be called sons and daughters of God. To you belongs the kingdom of God. Sin cannot condemn you. Satan cannot destroy you. Death has been defeated for you, and glory waits. And so now that Jesus has come, you who trust him and follow him, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Joy is the mark of the guests at the wedding celebration when Christ is the bridegroom. Joy is the mark, not mourning. Joy that cannot be snuffed out by tears. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples in John 16, "In a little while you will not see me. Again in a little while you will see me. Truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. Now, there are some commentators who say that this is referring only to the days in between Jesus' death and his resurrection, that those few days were indeed a time of great mourning. But following the resurrection, the experience of the church is not characterized by sorrowful fasting, but rather only by great joy. And I do think that this view emphasizes a very important truth, that by virtue of living on this side of the resurrection of Christ and in the age of the church, which we're in right now, there is a new and unique sense of joy that is ours because of what Christ has done. We look back at the salvation that's already been won, and it's complete. And it's secure by virtue of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Jesus did indeed promise his disciples that what he had done could not be taken away. And as we're united to Christ by faith, we're joined with him in his death and in his resurrection. We have our condemnation taken away. We're reconciled to God. We're given eternal life. And there is a joy that is new and powerful that no earthly circumstances can ever take from us. And brothers and sisters, that is a key truth that we need to hold on to. And I also want to say there is this wonderful sense in which Jesus is still present with us now. Before he ascended into heaven, he promised he would send his Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to be with us, to mediate Christ's presence to us. And yet, in spite of these very significant truths, I'm not convinced that it's right to limit those days of fasting and mourning to just this brief time between Christ's death and his resurrection for a few reasons. First of all, in Acts 1, verse 9, it says this: after he had said this, namely that they would be his witnesses, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Same kind of language you see here. So Jesus was not just taken away at his death, but in a real sense, he was also taken away at his ascension. He's no longer physically here. And so we see examples of fasting in the early church, in the New Testament, after Christ's ascension. It seemed that they didn't interpret this text to mean there would never be any more fasting after his death and resurrection. Secondly, in Matthew 25, Jesus' return at the end of history is described again as the arrival of the bridegroom. So there's this sense in which the bridegroom is gone and we're waiting for him to come again, to arrive once more. There is a sense in which the bridegroom is not with us right now. And then finally, I would just say more generally, we see such significant expressions throughout the New Testament of this longing that the saints have to be with Christ. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Or again, in Philippians 1, 23, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So in other words, to understand the reality of fasting now as a Christian in the age of the church between Christ's resurrection and his second coming, we have to understand more generally the tension of this age that we live in. We've been saved, and yet we're longing for the fullness of our salvation that we have not yet experienced. The power of sin has been broken definitively in our lives, and yet we still struggle with sin. And we're longing for that day when it's done away with completely. Jesus is with his people in a remarkable and new and powerful way through his Spirit, and yet we still long to see him face to face. We should long to see him, to be with him in a way that we are not right now. And so there will be a fullness and a completion and a consummation. And so we live in this already, but not yet tension. So does fasting apply to us today? We know that Jesus is with us today through the presence of the Spirit who dwells in us, but we still long for his appearing. And so fasting may still be appropriate as an expression of our longing and our desire. But our fasting is different than the fasting of the followers of John and the Pharisees. We no longer fast in mourning, waiting for the Savior to come. We fast in anticipation, knowing that he has already come and waiting for our Savior to return again. Because everything changed when Jesus came the first time. All of the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And now the Messiah has come. And so you can't just keep on living as if Jesus never came. Let there be joy, even in the midst of your longing for his return. Let me just ask you, is your life characterized by joy because Jesus came and because Jesus is with you even now by his Spirit? The bridegroom has come in Jesus to betroth his bride to him in a new and better righteousness, and he will come again in consummation to complete our salvation. And therefore, let us celebrate our new life in Christ with joy. But then, secondly, Jesus uses a different metaphor. He takes us not to the bridegroom's wedding, but to the tailor's shop. Do you see that in verse 16? No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. Right? He's just lining up these absurd situations, right? The first one, you don't fast at a wedding. And here's the second one. He uses the illustration of the unshrunk cloth. Most of our clothing today comes pre-shrunk, but it was different back in Jesus' time. Most of the garments were made of wool or linen, which tend to shrink when they get wet. So if you have an older garment that has been washed multiple times, it would already shrunk as far as it was going to shrink. Now, if a tailor selects material like that to patch a tear, a few trips to the dry cleaners and your garment is so much worse off. Because as the material shrinks, the tear is worsened. It's not bettered. And that's exactly Jesus' point. No tailor would ever do such a thing. He's trying to fix it, not make it worse. What is Jesus saying here? The old is incompatible with the new. No one would sew a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. It wouldn't make sense. One commentator writes, to preserve the old by attaching a little of the new is worse than useless. Discard the old entirely and accept the new completely. Not a new patch, but a new robe. Now, Jesus did not come to just patch up Pharisaical Judaism. He did not come just to reform their formal religion. He did not come to fix the old covenant. He came to inaugurate the new covenant. What Jesus brings is new and it is incompatible with the old. Jesus did not come to just patch up the self-righteous religion of the Pharisees. He did not come up to patch up the fasting of John's disciples. And likewise, Jesus did not come to just patch up your old life. He did not come to reform your old religious practices. Jesus came to give you new life, to give you the new birth, to make you a new creation. So here's the point Jesus is making to us today. You can't treat me like a patch on the tired old garment of your existing life. It simply will not work. But don't we treat Jesus like that sometimes? We think of ourselves as essentially sound. I'm a good guy. I mean, what's not to love, right? I've got most of it all together. I'm doing pretty well. There are a few tears in the garment here and there. A few threadbare spots, and I really could use Jesus to patch them up for me. The rest, I've got it covered. And Jesus is saying, that just won't work. It will not work. In fact, if you try that, the fabric of your life will only tear even more dramatically. You can't patch Jesus onto the threadbare, tired old garment of your existing life. You can't have it your way and have Jesus to boot. And so this first picture highlights the joy of Jesus coming. The second picture highlights the incompatibility of having Jesus and having the old covenant, the old routines, the old rituals. You see, the Pharisees were trying to get God to accommodate to their own religion. And things like fasting were one of the many mechanisms they had developed to try and to curry favor with the Lord and with people. And Jesus is saying, you can't do it that way and have me too. You can't have your own righteousness and my righteousness. It's one or the other. My righteousness will cover the filthy garments. That is the truth about you. Your own righteousness is an illusion that you ought never to trust and never to preserve. And then the third picture that Jesus uses covers much of the same ground, but it adds an additional insight. Look at verse 17. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. So, Jesus takes us from the bridegroom's wedding to the tailor's shop to the vintner's cellar. I suppose those three things might properly go together. A groom needs a suit, and a wedding needs wine. At least it does for Jesus. When he attended a wedding, he turned the water into wine. Those three things naturally hang together, so there's a progression here. We're now at the wine cellar as the vintner is pouring and decanting his wine. Not into glass bottles, of course, but into wineskins, goatskins. Wineskins were used because when you poured new wine into them as the wine fermented, the wineskins had some elasticity to them. They could expand, you see. But if you tried to put new wine into an old wineskin that had already fully expanded and had become a little brittle and inflexible, when the new wine began to ferment and the gases caused it to expand, what happens? Well, now you have a sticky mess on your hands. There's an explosion, and both the wineskin and the wine are lost. So he says, no, new wine is for fresh wineskins. And again, this illustration makes a similar point as the last. The old is incompatible with the new. Do you remember how Paul warned the Galatians repeatedly not to turn back to the old covenant rituals as the basis of their new life in Christ? He says in Galatians 4, verse 8, but in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You are observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. He says in Galatians 5, for freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Again, I believe this is meant to teach us another truth about New Covenant realities. They cannot be preserved by keeping them in old covenant rituals. Jesus says they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. And in the same way, the new covenant realities that we enjoy in Christ cannot be contained in the old forms of the old covenant. That is, in the rituals and the ceremonies and the temple services. New realities need to be expressed in new forms. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "Look, the days are coming," this is the Lord's declaration, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them." This is the Lord's declaration. "For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." And God said, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. Jesus is saying the time has come. God's new covenant is a covenant that he made through his son, Jesus. It's a new covenant ratified through Jesus' blood. He died for our sins on the cross, and everyone who puts their faith in him will be saved and will have that promise of forgiveness of sins. And the new is incompatible with the old. The book of Hebrews says the old covenant is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews explains how everything has changed now that Jesus has come. And not only how everything has changed, but how everything has changed for the better. That Jesus and his new covenant are better. Right? That's his major theme. And it's also the theme of these illustrations. The old is incompatible with the new. It's time to leave the old behind. Reformation of Pharisaical Judaism would not work. Jesus now has the authority to forgive sins based on his mercy and grace. That could not be contained by the self-righteous works system of the Pharisees. A new container had to be developed to hold Jesus' teaching and its power about the regenerated heart of a forgiven sinner. They would have to let go of the old ways. They have to leave their old traditions. They would have to follow Christ alone. And so when Jesus comes, everything changes for the better. This is true both historically and personally. Historically, we no longer approach God through the feasts and the fasts and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But all of that was fulfilled when Jesus came. Now we approach God only through faith in his Son. And that's historically. But then personally, when Jesus comes into your life, everything also changes. First, there is the change that only God can bring. No amount of self-effort or self-change or self-reformation will make your life adequate to accommodate Christ. God must bring a radical change in you first. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You must become a new person. And that happens as we put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. What is it that's really on offer when you receive Jesus? Not a mere patch on your old life. New wineskins. New patches. New garments. Jesus, when the new wine of his grace breaks into your heart, makes you new all the way through. Right? You get a new heart. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Jesus makes us new. That's what you get when you receive Jesus. That's what's really on offer here. The buds of new life in the springtime of his kingdom force out the dead and desiccated old ways according to which you have been living. It is what Thomas Chalmers famously called the expulsive power of a new affection. It expels the old loves and the old life and the old routines and the old priorities. Now you see that you have Christ and you want nothing so much as life on his terms. When Christ comes, he makes us entirely new. You cannot come to Christ and keep living the same life you lived before Christ. A true Christian cannot be satisfied with the empty ritualism of man-centered religion. He must have the life of Christ. A sinner can be reasonably happy in his or her sin, but a true believer will never be happy in their sin. Now, as a Christian, sin will only make you miserable. The good news is that God doesn't leave you in your sin, because the old is incompatible with the new, and so Christ will change your life. And so, there's a note of warning here, but also a great note of encouragement. The note of warning is when you try to patch the old life, when you try to put new wine into the old wineskins, disaster ensues. And so we need to stop. We need to stop trying to use Jesus as a band-aid, as a patch on our problems. Instead, we need to surrender to him. Stop living life on your terms altogether and begin living it on his. And he wants to make you new inside and out. And that's why we have reason to celebrate. Right? This is the encouragement. This is what his grace really does. It's renovative. It's transformative. This is why we rejoice. This is why when we celebrate communion, we eat it with glad hearts. It's a table of thanksgiving, a table of gladness and joy. It is, as it were, a taste ahead of time of the final banquet. When the bridegroom returns for his bride at last and takes us all to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the new heaven and the new earth, where there shall be no more sin, no more sorrow, nor crying, nor death, for the old order of things has passed away. Here we get to glimpse it in the Lord's table, and we get to taste it with great joy and gladness. Well, in closing, let me just ask you this morning. Are there ways that you think or things in your life that are incompatible with Christ? Are you resisting Christ and resisting the changes he is aiming to bring in your life? Resisting Christ is like that patch of unshrunk cloth tearing at the patterns of your old life. When you become a Christian, you can't hold on to your old practices and sinful habits without doing serious damage to your life. Jesus, as your king, wants to lead you into new ways of living. He wants you to grow in your faith and in your knowledge of God. He wants you to know the joy of Christian fellowship and service. He wants to fill your life with his goodness and love. Trying to restrain Christ in your life is like the old wineskins bursting from the fullness of the new wine. We need to let Jesus do his work in us through the Holy Spirit to make us new vessels for his glory. If, like the Pharisees, you see Jesus as a patch to be applied here and there as you need him, you'll never understand the fullness of joy really on offer to you in him. But you can. You can. If instead you come to him in repentance and faith. It's not more religion you need, more routine you need, more ritual that you need, whether fasting or feasting. What you need is Christ. And so come to him. Won't you come, even today, and bend your knee to him, anew, or for the very first time? Will you let Christ change you today? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for Jesus who brings new life, who pours new wine into new wineskins, who will not be a mere patch on the threadbare old garments of our old lives. He makes us new. Thank you for the new life so many of us have already come to enjoy, and for the anticipation of its consummation to come. Grant to us the joy of sin forgiven, the joy of life from the dead, the joy of fellowship with the living God, the joy of the communion of the saints. Grant that to us, and grant that we never go back ever again to the old ways, to the broken cisterns, to the counterfeit pleasures of a dying world. Help us to taste and to see that the Lord is good. For we ask it in Jesus' name.